God, we ask you now that as we enter into this time of opening up your scriptures, that you would make them live to us, that you would help us to see you, to worship you, in order that we might know you and love you and obey you for Christ's sake. Amen. 11 years ago, I had never been outside of the Mid-South where I grew up there in West Tennessee very much. I had made one trip to New York City in college, and I had been to Texas once on a job with my stepdad. Other than that, I hadn't traveled very much, and I got on a plane in Nashville, Tennessee, headed for Addis Ababa, Ethiopia. Since that time, 11 years ago, I have been involved in some fashion with a work in Ethiopia. One of the most intriguing things about Ethiopia is that there are just numerous amounts of legends there. They have what they call meskel, which is cross in the local language there, the finding of the true cross. They have an entire ceremony every year, actually, where they celebrate this finding of the true cross, because they feel very confidently as a nation that they have part of the cross that Christ died on. Not only that, but the Ark of the Covenant. They believe that they have the Ark of the Covenant, and it's stored in the north in an area called Aksum. And they still go by the Old Testament laws as far as letting just one priest go in until he dies, and they select someone else to go in. Also, up until the early 70s, they had the longest running dynasty of any country in the world, traced all the way back to the offspring of what they say was Solomon and Sheba. Gave birth, they say, to a man named Menelik, who was the first king, and they had a king in Ethiopia for all of those years, according to legend. Now, Menelik, Solomon and Sheba's son, there was another Menelik that came along. He was King Menelik II. He's a bit more contemporary than the old guy. He lived in the late 1800s. He died in 1913. Well, Ethiopia is a Christian culture, they would say. Orthodox Christianity is the primary religion there. It's not a Christianity in the Bible, though it was based there originally. They have strayed far from the scriptures. Well, King Menelik, throughout his life, every time that he would fall ill or get sick or have some type of ailment, he would tear pages out of his Bible and eat them, ingest them. He was taking the Bible literally. In the prophet Jeremiah, "Your words were found and I ate them," Jeremiah says. Or Jesus, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." He was taking it very literally. Well, I mentioned that it didn't work in 1913. He died after consuming the entire book of 2 Kings. I don't know that that played anything into his death, but I can't imagine that it helped. Now, these legends, and especially that one, are humorous to us and odd for us to imagine. But I wonder what the difference is for us. I mean, someone that takes the Bible that literally, I wonder where we fall down in that. How far to the other side do we go with an ultra figurative approach? To the degree of maybe saying, well, that's silly. I mean, who's going to eat the Word of God? Or do we really need it? I mean, where do we stop with moving on? And we are mere men, but as mere men, we live on God. And that happens by means of His Word. Every word, Paul wrote to Timothy, is God-breathed and profitable for us. These words that we have on the pages of Scripture are utterances of a king to us. Edward Payson, who was a pastor during the Great Awakening times here in our country, he's not very well known. His daughter is more well known. Some of you will know the name Elizabeth Prentice and her famous work, Stepping Heavenward. Well, she had a very godly dad that was used of the Lord greatly during the Great Awakenings. And he wrote this concerning the use of Scripture. No man will ever voluntarily neglect to make himself acquainted with the contents of a message sent to him by one whom he acknowledges as his superior or on whom he feels himself to be dependent. Let a subject receive a communication from his acknowledged sovereign, and as it claims, so it will receive his immediate attention. Nor will he, especially if it contains various and important instructions, think a hasty perusal of it is sufficient. No, he will study it till he feels confident that he's acquainted with its contents and understands their import. At least equally certain and equally evident is it that every man whose heart acknowledges God to be his rightful sovereign and who believes that the Scriptures contain a revelation from him will study them attentively. Study them till he feels confident that he understands their contents and that they have made him wise unto salvation. Payson continues in closing this quote, "The man who does not thus study them, who negligently suffers them to lie for days and weeks unopened, says more explicitly than any words can say, I am Lord. God is not my sovereign. I'm not his subject, nor do I consider it important to know what he requires of me." The Scriptures reveal God to us. It's the only way we can know him. I mentioned last week several apparent, obvious problems with our Christianity. They're based here. This wholeheartedness that we lack for Christ is because we don't know him. The steadfastness that we lack is because we don't know him. Christianity in our land is void of perseverance because we don't know Christ. There's minimal progress in Christian truth because we don't seek to know him on the pages of Scripture, which produces an even less, I mentioned last week, progress in life or in the application of those truths. A professing people but not progressing in the truths of the Scriptures. And you may ask, why the emphasis on the Scriptures, on the Bible? Because of the lack of emphasis on Christ in our day. This is the only way we'll know about him. They tell us of him. We opened up Hebrews last week, the first verse. God spoke through prophets in various forms and in different ways long ago. In these final days, these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And Jesus himself said that the law, the prophets, all of the Old Testament, it's about him. We don't have to go far to believe that the Gospels are about him or that the letters in the New Testament are about him. But Jesus himself said, it's all about me. They tell of me. They explain me. He is what we need. Therefore, the Scriptures are a great need. And we've been given them. God has revealed himself to us. Not only on the pages of the Bible, but we saw in Psalm 19, which we're going to be looking at together this morning, God has revealed himself in what Martin Luther called two great books. One is the book of creation. Luther called it the big book. The whole world is telling of the glory of God, explaining God to us. And the second book, it's tough to call it this, but Luther referred to it as the small book. We would say it's a more important book, but obviously it's contained here. And not one of us can pick up the world and show it. The two books, creation. But just think about creation with me for a moment. Was it not Christ who created all things? Apart from him, nothing exists. Nothing. He's created everything and he's done it for his own glory. And the Scriptures as well tell us of God. A mini library, if you will, of 66 books explaining the Christ to us. Creation reveals His glory. The heavens are telling the glory of God, David writes, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. And then the Scriptures reveal Christ. Christ, who is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Remember what John said in the first chapter there of his gospel? We beheld His glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father. They beheld the glory of God when they looked at this man who was robed in flesh like us. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say that in verse 3. He is the radiance of His glory. That is, Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory. Now let's consider the first book together this morning. This big book. The heavens. The expanse. Day and night. Verses 1 through 6 here. What David does is go from the most broad imaginable to one specific example. It's not the only example that he could have used, but it's a very good one. This book of his works, of creation, day and night, the sun and the moon, the sky and the stars. What does God reveal? What is he saying in the works that he has made? The heavens are telling of the glory of God. He's telling us about his glory. God has created, and it is as if in creation, this is what he's saying. I am distinct in my fame. I am worthy of honor. I alone am great. I am beautiful. My magnificence and the splendor of majesty has been put on display for you. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Now, what does he mean by heavens here? Heavens in the plural. We can see these distinctions throughout Scripture. We have from here, where we are, up to the sky and beyond, and then what we might call, what Paul calls that third heaven, which is very difficult to explain, but we might understand it as a completely other place with God. Their expanse, the width and breadth of the works of God are declaring that He is majestic. From east to west. As far as from the east as to the west, God's expanse is declaring that He's glorious. In the Amazon jungle, in the Sahara Desert, in the coniferous forest, and right here among us, He is explaining Himself to us by, in the works of His hands, saying, I am glorious. And not only here, but from galaxy to galaxy upon galaxy, as many as they will ever discover, it is God saying, I am glorious. I am magnificent. Look what I have made. It's an all-inclusive declaration. The expanse here includes everyone on the face of the planet. No one is beyond seeing the glory of God, or hearing it, if you will, the way it's used here. Day to day pours out speech. It's being uttered day after day after day after day. Since Genesis 1, when God said, let there be light, day after day, speech has bubbled over, poured forth, saying this, I am glorious. That's what God has said. And through each night, night to night, knowledge has been revealed. God has made Himself known continuously. As the sun sets and darkness falls on us every day, God is unveiling Himself again, saying, know me. Knowledge is being revealed day after day and night after night. There's no speech, verse 3. There are no words. Their voice is not heard. Now, this is very confusing. He just got through saying the heavens are telling the glory of God. The expanse is declaring. Speech is being poured forth. Knowledge is being revealed. And verse 3 says there's no speech. There's no language. There's no voice. What's going on here? This is what's going on here. It's louder than that. Because it's seen or lived in. Experienced. Think about the difference of someone telling a story to you. A great story. of an amazing journey. Think of someone trying to describe, if you've never been to the Grand Canyon, someone trying to describe the Grand Canyon to you versus you walking up to the edge and experiencing it for yourself. That kind of awe cannot be created by the best of storytellers. It's just not possible. That's why here in verse 3, there's no speech, there's no words, their voice isn't heard. It's not needed. God has put us in the midst of the works that He's created so that we experience it day after day. He is so incredibly clear in what He's saying. There's no speech, no words, nor voice is necessary. And it's not just clear, but it's complete, extensive in its speaking. Verse 4, the line has gone out. The voice of the Lord, if you will, has gone out through all of the earth to the end of the world. God has taken great care to explain Himself, to reveal His glory to every person under heaven. The length that He goes to declare Himself to us. In the heavens, He has placed a tent for the sun, a backdrop. We can understand it this way. God really going the extra mile, we might say, to make the presentation of His works that declare His name to be glorious most apparent. There is nothing, no kind of backdrop that we could ever create other than the bright blue sky that God has pitched as a tent above us would show forth the glory of the particular example that He's going to with the sun. Nothing would say it that way. I mean, people in England complain constantly of the gray skies. They long for the skies, those clouds to separate those 2 or 3 days a year that they do, and they can see the blue sky. God has given us the most amazing tent, the backdrop for declaring Himself in order that we might know Him. This sun is the subject here in verse 5, continuing from the end of verse 4. The sun as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It's rejoicing as a strong man to run his course. The sun is the predominant mouthpiece in this speaking the glory of God. There are many other works that we could go to and see. From the tiniest atom to the greatest star out there, we can see the glory of God being displayed. But the sun is the predominant mouthpiece that day after day after day, God is faithful and His mercies are new every morning with the rising of the sun. A bridegroom coming out. This is a pronounced proclamation. Have you ever seen a bridegroom kind of timidly sneak out onto the stage before? No, he's glad to be there. He's confident. I hope he's confident anyway. He ought to be confident. It's not happening under the table, not quietly. He's not popping up out of the stage. He's coming confidently. He's there making a grand entrance, standing right in the middle of everything, saying, I am here. That's the way it is with the Son or God through the Son saying, I am here. And day after day saying, not only am I here, not only are my mercies new every day, but I am glorious. Worship me. Know me. And the confidence and assertiveness is explained even further in the second half of verse 5, rejoicing as a strong man to run his course. No runner who has done any kind of training whatsoever timidly walks up to the starting line, reserved, unsure of himself. Athletes are cocky and confident and very sure of themselves. Now, the cocky type confidence isn't what we see here. But there is a very great confidence in God with the rising of the sun saying, I'm here again and I will run my course. I will finish the course again, just like I did yesterday. The sun will rise and it will set again. It's as if he's rejoicing over the outcome before the start because he knows of his own faithfulness. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. Again, this declaration of the all-inclusive declaring of the glory of God. It's exhaustive from one end of the heavens to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat, from its effects. No one anywhere can escape God's clear, extensive revealing of his marvelous works. There's nowhere we can run to hide. We can't get away from the effects. The kindness of God, seen here, unceasingly declaring to us his glory, speaking so clear and so complete in his works to display it so vividly on the best canvas imaginable, so that it jumps out or pops at us when we see, so that it's undeniable. It must be clear and complete because Paul writes in his letter to the church at Rome, since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The attributes of God displayed through his works, the eternal power of God displayed through what he has made, the divine nature of God can be known through the things that he has made, through creation. Now let's follow the flow of thought here and try to wrap our minds around it. God created the world, and in his works we can know him. And he sent his word to men, prophets, long ago to explain himself even further. And then now, in these last days, the writer of Hebrews tells us that God has spoken to us in a distinctly greater way in Christ Jesus, who was in the beginning with God and who was God and who created all things. He, Jesus, is the Word of God. In the first book of creation, we may say that Christ is the major contributing author in that he made everything that declares God's matchless glory. In the second book of the scriptures, we could say that Christ isn't the author, but he's the major subject. Everything points to his matchless worth as a creator, as a sustainer, as a redeemer. Christ himself says it. And David discusses this second book. If we continue there in Psalm 19, this smaller book, as Luther referred to it. Verse 7 and following, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold. Yes, much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there's great reward. So here, the psalmist really makes a huge leap in between verse 6 and 7, so great that lots of people would say that these weren't intended to be together. However, it seems very well connected if we look at the psalm together. God revealing himself through the works of his hands, and God revealing himself through his word or through his begotten son. The law of the Lord is perfect. The doctrine of the Lord, the teaching that we see on the scriptures, it restores, it converts. Everything that is lacking in us is made up by the law of God. Any void is filled. All the needs that we have are met. Where we're waning, we can wax because of the law of the Lord. The testimony of the Lord is sure. Where there's uncertainty, there's absolute guarantee with the word of God. Where there's doubt, there's great confidence. It makes wise the simple. The precepts, the rules of regulation that are laid down on the pages of Scripture are right. And they make the heart glad. The commandment of the Lord is pure. There's no fog in them being mixed with other elements. And as a result, it brings enlightening to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, uncontaminated, not polluted, and so clean, in fact, that it endures forever and ever. The judgments are true. They are altogether righteous. Verse 10, more desirable than gold. Not just gold, but fine gold, sweeter than honey, and not just any honey, but those drippings from the honeycomb. This word of the Lord, these precepts and commandments, the judgments, the law, the testimony, they are summed up in Christ. He is the Word. He is more desirable than gold and much fine gold. He is sweeter than honey, even the honey from the honeycomb. He is absolutely desirable and amazingly sweet, more desirable than gold or anything else for that matter. And he's sweeter, better than honey or anything else that you can fathom. Verse 7 through 11 here speaks about the Word of God. I mentioned John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Think about the things that are said here about Christ. He is the Word, the living Word of God. He is perfect, blameless, complete. He is sure, steady, rock steady, unshakable. He is right, good, suitable for every need. He is pure, unadulterated in any way whatsoever, impeccable. He is clean. There's no fault or blemish in Him, nor will there ever be. He is true. He Himself said that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And we could back up even further to verse 1 and see that even the first part of the verse, though talking about the works of God, tell of the glory of God. Is it not what Christ does? When John said, we beheld God's glory looking at Christ, he declares the works of God. He reveals God continually, day after day, to the whole earth. He is the bridegroom, sure and confident. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is confident in coming forth that he is preparing a bride for himself. He is the strong man, ready to conquer all of his enemies. Some by love, and those who refuse to repent in judgment. And nothing, no one, anywhere, is hidden from His effects. There's nothing hidden from the sun's heat. And there's no one who is hidden from the effects of Christ. And continuing on, He restores the soul of the brokenhearted. He makes wise the simple. He makes the heart rejoice. He enlightens the eyes of the blind. He alone endures forever. He is our interceder forever. He is righteous altogether for us who were unrighteous. He has robed us, clothed us with His own righteousness. God has spoken to us in Him. And the summary here of this section, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and keeping them there is great reward, is also a great summary of the book of Hebrews. That's what we have in Hebrews. These warnings mixed with these proclamations or promises of Christ being better than anything else. Anything the old way had to offer. Better than the angels, better than Moses, Aaron, the whole Levitical priesthood, Melchizedek, you name it, the whole sacrificial system. Christ is better than all that, and He's better than any tradition that we can come up with. He is better, and in Him there is great reward. In keeping His commandments, there is great reward, namely Himself. He is our great reward. The path is marked out so clear for us here in verse 11. The incentives are being promoted all along the way. Follow Christ. Look to Christ. Go hard after God. While there's warnings all along the path of not to go this way or that way. Don't serve self here. Don't give in to the culture there. All of creation, according to the psalmist here, reveals God to us. And all of the Bible reveals Christ to us. And what is the result? Well, the result ought to be the same for us as it was for David. Beginning in verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. What is the result? The result of us coming into the presence of God, of seeing the glory of God displayed, is that sin is exposed. Errors are revealed. faults are brought to light. Presumptuous sins are pointed out. Transgressions become real before us. Just like the tent of the heavens I mentioned, the sky serves as the perfect backdrop for the sun. The glory of God revealed to us exposes our sin so vividly. Seeing His purity, His cleanness, our dross is magnified and brought to the top, made as apparent as the noonday sun, and there's no hiding from it. So how do we respond? Again, it's laid out here for us, just the way David does. Acquit me, he says, of my hidden faults, God. Discharge them. Exonerate me. Keep me back from going in for more sin. Prevent me, prohibit me from walking down that path again. Let them not rule over me, he says. Give them no reign. And on top of that, verse 14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May our words and our meditation, that is, our meditation, what's on the inside, our words, what's coming out, God, would you make us, by revealing the glory of your Son to us and bringing sin to light in order that we might repent of it and turn from that sin to you, the living God, would you make who we are on the inside and what's coming out of our lives, not just out of our mouths, but the decisions that we make. And as we go through day after day, God, make it acceptable to you by removing the dross of sin in our lives. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer, you, God, my steadfast, immovable rock, you, my justifying, saving redeemer. We need to see Jesus. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. The expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day after day, speech is going out that God is glorious. But we live in an even greater day. God has spoken to us in these last great days in Christ Jesus our Lord. And even that isn't left as a mystery to us, but He's been revealed on the pages of this smaller book. One that we might say is more manageable, taking away all of the things concerning God that we can't know that will continue to be unveiled for us for all of eternity. More manageable than understanding all of the works of God. We need to see Jesus. We must be people of the book. The only way for us to know Him is in the Scriptures. God has spoken to us in His Son. Let us press on to know Him. Let us press on to know Him, actively working hard to get to know Him. And as we see Him, the faults, the sin, the transgressions will be made clear. And His blood has been shed for that, so that we don't have to go into despair. It would be easy for someone to say, assuming, well, if seeing the glory of God is going to expose my sin, I'd rather not go. No, for the real Christian, we want to go. We want to see the glory of God displayed. We want to know where the hidden faults are so that we can take them there to the cross where His blood has been spilt in order that we might live continually with Him and for Him, living lives that are pleasing to Him, so that the meditation of our heart and the words of our mouth will be pleasing to Him who is our rock and our Redeemer, both now and forever. May God help us, individually, as families, and collectively together, to pursue Christ, to be like those Greeks that day, the week before Christ was crucified. Sirs, we want to see Jesus. Let's press on to know Him in the fellowship of His sufferings, in the power of His resurrection. May God help us to know His Son. Let's pray. our God, we are so needy. But your sufficiency far surpasses our need. So we come to you, asking you to cause the reality of the need for us to know your Son intimately. Would you cause that need to be multiplied exponentially in our hearts and in our minds, in order that we might really make haste in doing whatever it takes to remove every kind of sin that entangles and every encumbrance along the way, to heed every warning and to press on that we might know you, God, so that our loyalty isn't like the dew that's on the grass as the sun rises, but within a few hours is burnt off. God, we want to know you both now and forever. We pray that you would help us do this for Christ's sake. Amen.